Okay, we're approaching some of my favorite information in all of the scriptures. That is the ministry of the Old Testament tabernacle. And I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament version of it, which would be, of course, the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, if you will. Now, let's use our imaginations to transport us back into the scene of the first century here, where the writer of the Hebrews is writing this epistle. And imagine that all of us, and there's not many of us here today, that we could all fit into something like a magic carpet, or better yet, some kind of a time capsule, all right? So we have our tickets punched, and we're getting on board our time capsule. And we take off, and we're floating back in time, back through the centuries, over continents, flying over oceans toward that Middle Eastern wilderness called Sinai. All right, so picture yourself now back in not the New Testament, but into now the early Old Testament. And as we begin to slowly touch back down to earth, we find ourselves among several million Jews. And we discover that these people are living in tents. And these tents are not just haphazardly strewn together. They're arranged in perfect order through all four points of the compass according to tribe. And then smack in the middle of those tents is this unusual oblong building. Among other things, unattractive badger skins and things that don't really make for fine interior decorating. And so I asked one of the Jews about this rather small building compared to the vast size of the people. My question is, how in the world can this be have any significance concerning all of these banners that represent the 12 tribes of Israel? So I asked the guy, my tour guide, I say, what in the world is this thing? He says, oh, this is the, that's called the tabernacle. And then I ask him obvious questions based on what I'm able to observe, like why are these tents arranged the way they are around the perimeter of the tabernacle? And so the tour guide says, well, this is the one and only place where God will come to meet with us. And I say, you mean God himself comes into this little ugly building right here? And he says, that's exactly right. That's what I said. So I said, well, I'm kind of fascinated. In fact, I'm pretty impressed and I'm interested. Can you tell me more about this amazing arrangement that is so orderly and obviously according to the specs of some divine being? He says, yeah, I'd be happy to do that. Well, the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he is, he's done that for us. And he's done it in these first 10 verses of chapter 9. In fact, the discussion actually extends, but we have the bulk of the outline in the first 10 verses. And there he describes the meaning of this building and why it was so infinitely important to the Jews. And what it all means, really, 4,000 years after the fact for you and I. If you were a seminary student and you were in a homiletics class and the teacher said, all right, I want an outline. It's due next week. If you were smart, you would go straight to this chapter because it is so infinitely easy to outline. Right, what you would notice immediately if you have the sense to just observe what's there, right out of the block in verse 1, you'll notice that the writer of the Hebrews states his theme. The theme is stated, and then he makes two major divisions within the theme. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 1 says, then verily the first covenant. All right, now this is what we're talking about here. This first, the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law. Verily, that first covenant had, and the theme is things possessed by that first covenant. All right, and then he's going to name two of them. Also, ordinances of divine service, that's one. And then the second one is, and a worldly sanctuary. It doesn't mean worldly as opposed to carnal or a bad thing. It means it's earthly. It has DNA. You can feel it and touch it. It's on the earth as opposed to the sanctuary that exists in heaven. Okay? So our theme is stated in its two major components in verse 1. The theme is the Old Testament tabernacle and the two components with it. And then clear down now through verse 10, those two things are going to be taken up in detail, only in reverse order, which is no unusual thing because the writer of the Hebrews himself, I believe, is a Jew, and he is writing in typical Hebrew parallelism. You state something, and then it's typical in one of the elements within the parallelism to reverse the order, and that's exactly what he does here. So he begins with a review of the worldly tabernacle. That's the second thing mentioned in verse 1, this earthly tabernacle made with skins and wood and things of that nature and gold. And he concludes with a description of its ministry and what its ultimate purpose was. And all of that then is contrasted with the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all about the tabernacle. And then notice the first two words of verse 11, but Christ. All right, so by the time we get to verse 11, we have that contrast being made from the new versus the old. Okay, so we've already seen the writer to the Hebrews, he's arguing for the superiority of Christ's high priestly work. In chapter 8, and specifically the first 9 verses of chapter 8, he's saying Christ is better than Aaron, better than the whole Old Testament system. And the center of that is the fact that the Lord Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, a covenant that contains much better promises that had ever been promised in the Old Covenant. And then he names three of the major promised provisions, and he highlights their superiority in verses 10, 11, and 12. Each one of those verses contains one of the promises of the new covenant. And now he continues his comparisons and contrasts of the old and the new in chapter 9, right, with a little more detail. You're all familiar with the name John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. Newton was not only a tremendous hymn writer, he was also a great people person, which is surprising considering that he was a slave trader before he was saved. And Newton tells of the time that he visited this famous Hebrew scholar in England. He actually took a long trip to Norwich, which was way up in the North Country, to visit this man, Taylor, who was basically by that time a world-renowned Hebrew scholar. Well, before long, Newton is sitting in the home of this man, Taylor, and he realizes that he is dining with an unbeliever. This man had made the claim to Newton that he said, "Mr. Newton, I have conjugated every single word in the Hebrew Old Testament, and I've done it not once, but 17 times, the best I can recall." And he then looked at Newton out of the side of his eye, you know how people do that, you know. And he said, "Sir, if the atonement that you teach is in the scripture, I find it very strange that I have yet to find it." Well, Newton, my blood pressure would have risen 50 points. I know it would have. But not Newton, just very tenderly, carefully, lifted a candle from off the table. And he said, "I once had a candle that I tried to light in the dark, only to discover that I had mistakenly left the snuffer on top of it. And I was remained blinded until I realized that I needed to take the extinguisher off of the candle." And Newton very calmly and yet very dogmatically explained how a man's education, as great and as valuable as that can be, can actually function as an extinguisher that will prevent the light of God from ever lighting the heart until that prideful, sinful, blind prejudice can finally be removed. Well, friends, the writer of the Hebrews was writing to many Jews who still had, as the Apostle Paul said, whenever Moses was read, a veil on their heart. It's a judicial blindness. It's a major theological concept in Pauline literature, this judicial blindness, this metaphorical veil over the eyes of these people that comes to them by virtue of their rejection of their own Messiah. And the only one that can remove that impediment is the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in what we call the doctrine of illumination. And yet, under that old economy, that Old Testament, God had so condescended to these people that he taught them in picture form, the way you would teach a child with picture books. Because the eye just perceives more than the ear does. That's still a fact even in our adult years. And that's what God was doing in that first sanctuary. It was like a big pictograph. And the whole thing was designed to point these folks to the Lord Jesus, who would eventually one day come and minister in a better sanctuary, as mentioned in verse 11 with the transition. All right, so what I want to do, let's take a look at this visual object lesson. And we're going to have really this morning more of a Sunday school than we will a preaching service, but I think it's appropriate considering the type of text we have. I normally don't like alliteration. You know what alliteration is? All your points begin with the same letter or the same T-I-O-N ending or something is all the same. And I don't like that because more often than not, guys try to force that. They wind up saying things that really aren't there. But when the text actually alliterates itself, I confess and surrender and I'm forced to comply. And so I'm going to give you three S's this morning because they're in our text. They're actually in our English text, and they make sense. Our S's are sanctuary. We're going to look at a blueprint of the sanctuary down through verse 5. And then beginning in verse 6, we're going to look at the service that went on in that sanctuary. So first, the blueprint of the sanctuary down through verse 5. Then verse 6, the service that went on there. And then what all that signified. Okay, beginning in verse 8. And you'll see those three words in verses 2, 6, and 8 respectively. So we have our alliteration built in. All right, the King James translators gave us the good alliteration. Now, if you were seeing this for the first time, you would find it to be the exact opposite of what we might have supposed. Okay, the object lesson begins with an examination of, and this is our first point now, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, the sanctuary's blueprint, okay? We're going to look at all of that, all of those skins, all that wood, that gold, that furniture, all right? And that's what we're going to do. Now, we're in our time capsule. We're getting our guided tour, okay? And we're all, for all intents and purposes, we've become Old Testament Jews just for the moment. And if that was true, if we were an Old Testament Jew within the theocracy of Israel, and you wanted to approach the presence of God, Lord, I would like to have a private audience with you, please. You did that through this very small rectangular edifice that existed in the middle of this compound, all right? That thing, and by the way, you never really actually made it there, but for now, that's where God was. And the thing came complete with these amazing linen curtains that were draped over a skeleton of finely, precisely laid out wood, okay? It was only 150 feet long, and it was 75 feet wide. The whole complex, 150 feet by 75 feet wide. And theirs was only one way of approach, and that was through the east end. Perhaps you'll remember in the book of Ezekiel, when the Shekinah glory finally left, it left through the east. That's where Moses, Aaron, and the Levitical priests camped, along with the tribe of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Everything was done through the east. There was only one door of entrance, all right? And this is what the Lord Jesus said when he meant, I am the door. By me, if any man should enter in, he shall be saved. Okay? Actually, what the Lord Jesus does in the Gospel of John is he works his way all through the whole compound and relates various articles of furniture, as we'll see in just a moment, to himself. And I'll point those out as we come. Okay? So there's only one way in. That's through that eastern entrance. That's where the only door was. And that's the only way that anyone was allowed to get in. Now, there was actually three parts. You had an outer court. Okay, that's this part right here, this outer court. And then this box was divided exactly in half. Okay, you had two rooms within the building proper. Now, the thing about it is that you wanted to be in the presence of God, but the fact remained that no common Israelite was even allowed to get through the door. The closest you got was right at the base of the door. Okay, you couldn't enter in at all. You would walk to the entrance, usually with your offering. In fact, you would always come with you, whether an animal or if it was a non-blood sacrifice. You showed up with your offering, okay, and then you would be met by a priest who was on duty, according to the regulations of the Levitical schedule. And you would relay to him the particular business that you had for that day and why you were there at that time, for what purpose. I'm here to present a burnt offering. I'm here to present a meat offering. I'm here, whatever the situation was, you see. And so the priest would take your offering, he would examine it, and he would re-enter the compound. Only the priest, you were left outside, okay? And I suppose... that it was certainly possible, as the priest would move the curtain aside, that you could catch a glimpse of at least what was immediately inside the courtyard, okay? I'm sure that people strained their necks to try to see what in the world was going on in there, in that outer court at least. And so you may have caught a glimpse of, let's put this aside. All right, can we see that? Not yet. Okay, here you are. I don't have you on the list here, but you're not in the courtyard. The first thing you would see is this brazen altar. Okay, and it was dead center, just right as soon as you could see through. The first thing that would catch your eye would be that brazen altar that stood dead center. In fact, you couldn't even begin to think about any approach to God apart from the sacrificial death, the substitutionary death, and the complete, total consumption by fire. No part of what you put on that altar was allowed to remain. By the time it was done burning, there was nothing left there except ash only, ashes only. Because the brazen altar was what was used for the burnt offering. And the burnt offering, the olah, meant that which was dedicated in its entirety. All of it. Total consumption. Okay? So, the animal that you showed up with had been alive just moments earlier. And then you either personally slit the animal's throat, or you allowed the priest to do it if you were that squeamish. And you would have been witness to its death as it substituted its life for yours. And there was no way around that altar otherwise. Nobody got any further, not even the priests, unless there was a sacrifice made at that altar. What may have escaped your view would have been the brazen laver. Okay? It was just slightly beyond the brazen altar and slightly to the left, okay, because the priest would always exit on the left side, and so the altar, the laver, would be right there for him to use for him to wash himself, and it was used for other ceremonial washings as well. The primary purpose of the laver was that this priest would be full of blood as a result of ministering on the burnt offerings on the brazen altar, and he would use the water in the laver to basically clean himself up, right? Otherwise, he would have remained a bloody mess, particularly his hands, and usually it was up to his forearms. And then, had that outer curtain been raised high enough, let's say there was a lift and we were allowed to see inside, you might have been able to see what you really wanted to catch a glimpse of, okay? Namely, this building itself right here. That's what you really were interested in, okay? And this amazing rectangle, which was only 45 feet long. That's not really very big. That would have been slightly less than a third of the length of the entire compound, okay? So only 33% of the compound took up this little small rectangular box. It was 15 feet wide, which if you are using your imagination about what that looked like, that's really less than one width of our pews, okay? And it was constructed of these panels of boards that we read about in our scripture reading this morning, okay, that were 15 feet tall and 27 inches wide. There were 20 of them, 20 of these boards running down one side and another 20 running down the other side. Okay, that would be 20 boards that would make up the north side and 20 boards that would make up the south side. Okay, and they were all perfectly cut and exquisitely manufactured to fit in place just perfectly by skilled artisans. Then there was three sets of rings with poles inserted through the rings for the entire length horizontally. And there was actually three on the outside and one on the inside to keep all those boards standing together upright. Okay? And it was all anchored in these silver sockets. And all of that was covered by three amazing curtains of great, great quality and thickness. The first was a beautiful, the one closest to the interior, a beautiful, gorgeous, finely woven linen with the richest of embroidery, mostly of cherubim. They were woven right into the fabric, of a fabric that was even smoother and nicer than silk, of these angelic beings that were guarding the throne of God, as it were. That's what cherubim do. And Ezekiel actually has them carrying the thing itself. But that was the first covering. And that, so when the high priest walked in, he could see these cherubim above him, on the sides of him. They were, the cherubim were everywhere, woven into the fabric. The second covering over that was another curtain across the front, and it had the same cherubim woven into it. And then over that second layer, was a covering of goat's hair, which is very rough, okay? And then on top of that, you had a covering of ram's skin, okay? And it was dyed red, obviously in symbolic nature of the shed blood of Christ. And then on top of that, you usually had some marine animal, porpoise skins of all things, to keep out the rain. You needed a waterproof skin. There were some badger skins as well, porpoise badger skins. But the thing is that no common Jew ever entered beyond the door. Nobody was allowed in. Because it was just forbidden. Only the priests were allowed to do that. And that's where the writer of the Hebrews takes us to immediately, okay? First, he takes us to the holy place. That's what this first compartment is called, the holy place. And that's what we see referred to in verses 2, 3, and 4, Okay? So as we go inside, he mentions, the writer of the Hebrews does, these two primary articles of furniture. Okay? So, let's say you were allowed to go in, just hypothetically. The first thing you would see as you entered into the holy place, on your left, you would see this amazing candelabra. It's called the golden candlestick, or the golden lampstand. Now, the amazing thing about the golden lampstand to me was that it was beaten out of solid gold. Can you imagine how hard that would have been to do, considering what it looked like? The metal had not been melted, okay, and then poured into a mold. That would have been easy. Just melt it down, pour it into a mold, and it comes out beautiful. It was taken from one pure lump of gold, and the skilled artisan would just hammer it until it came out the way it actually did. And when it was finished, it consisted of a center stem, okay, with three branches on each side. And you had seven candlesticks. So there were seven of these sockets that were all together. And when it was fully lit, it produced a warm, glowing light within the holy place. It was the only source of light in there, okay, in the holy place. There was no windows anywhere in the tabernacle, and the priest ministered by candlelight only, okay? And so you can imagine, they didn't have the... We take our electricity for granted, but they obviously did not have that. So you had this lampstand. Let me just actually show you what some of these things looked like. Perhaps you may find that interesting. We'll back up a little bit. Okay, that would be the brazen altar, right? The first thing that you would see. You can read in the Psalms, bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. Okay, that would be, they would actually lay the animal down and tie it to the horns of this altar. Okay, this is the brazen altar where the burnt offering took place, the first item of furniture. A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being totally consumed for our sins. Right beyond, slightly to the left of the brazen altar, would have been the golden laver. And this is where the high priest would wash himself and clean the blood off of him before he went any further with any other thing that had to be done. Not just the high priest, but the Aaronic priests as well. They all did the same thing. Then as you entered into the holy place, okay, if you look to your left, the first item of furniture in that first compartment was the golden lampstand. Okay? And so can you imagine beating this out of one single solid piece of gold? And that's, I don't know how it could possibly even be done, but it was done with that kind of ornateness. In fact, it was probably even more beautiful than this, which is itself an amazing thing to consider and to behold. By the way, when the Lord Jesus works his way through the tabernacle in the Gospel of John, and he says, I am the door, he also says in John 8, I am the light of the world. And that's a reference to him being the antitype of this golden lampstand. Okay? All right. And then over on the right side, you had the loaves, or otherwise known as the table of showbread. Okay? This was directly opposite the golden lampstand. All right? In very close proximity to each other, because there's not a lot of room in there. Okay? Very small. It's only 3 feet long and about a foot and a half wide. So you can imagine what 3 feet is, 1 yard. If you have a yardstick, you can picture how long it was. And on the table were these spoons, okay, and these bowls and these golden flagons. And all of that was associated with the ministry of that compartment. All right. Most of all, your eye would have fallen upon the 12 loaves. There was always 12 loaves on the table. They were not very big. They were very small. They'd be like the equivalent of a submarine sandwich that you could hold in your hand. Okay. And there were other names for the table of showbread. It was also called the bread of presence in our Bibles. It was one loaf for each of the tribes of Israel, 12 altogether. Aaron and his sons ate of these loaves as though their very sustenance depended upon that relationship with God, depended on this kind of consumption. Okay? And so when the Lord Jesus shows up in the Gospel of John, he says, "I am the bread of life." A direct reference to this article of furniture and the ministry that took place there. Okay? All right, so that's just the holy place. All right, now we have to move into the second compartment. All right, the inner room. And that's called what? What do we call that place? The Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is discussed in verses 3, 4, and 5. It's actually verse 2 that just talked about those first two pieces of furniture. But now the Holy of Holies. Now the first thing, and this is a little bit confusing, because this altar of incense, also known as the golden censer, was actually not in the Holy of Holies. It was right against the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Okay? And so technically it's connected to the Holy of Holies, even though it was not inside of the Holy Holies. It's more commonly known as the altar of incense. It was only 18 square inches at the top. I actually have, I keep this nightstand in my bedroom, which is exactly 18 inches square top. And so every time I look at the thing, it reminds me of the exact dimensions of this particular article of furniture, this altar of incense. If you add the legs, it only stood 3 feet high, which is about how high mine is. I don't think it's exactly 3 feet, but it's close enough. So I always think of the altar of incense every time I look at this piece of furniture in my bedroom every single day. Now, there was never anything burned on the altar of incense. There was never a sacrifice, I should say, that was burned on that. All that were in here between these horns were hot, red hot coals. They were laid inside. And then the priest would sprinkle incense on the burning coals, which would produce this very aromatic smoke. I did that for years as a kid serving Mass as a Roman Catholic when I put myself back under bondage of the Mosaic Law, not even knowing what in the world I was doing. But now our text is associating this with the Holy of Holies, all right, even though it actually sat at the base of the veil in the holy place, which separated the two compartments. Now, its use was technically, though, associated with the Holy of Holies, with this veil separating both compartments, which also, the veil had cherubim also woven into this amazing thing. So you have cherubim before you, you have cherubim above you, you have them behind you, you're surrounded by angels. If you were a Levitical priest and were able to walk into these compartments, okay? All right, so as you enter the Holy of Holies, there's really only one article of furniture, only one, okay? Let's put our blueprint back up. All right, what's the only article that you see in there? Article of furniture. Yeah. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant. That's the only one that's technically inside of that little compartment, which was only 4 foot long, okay, 2.5 feet wide, and 2.5 feet high. So is that big? Actually very tiny, isn't it? Okay. And we're talking of, as you all said, we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant. There it is, all beaten out of pure gold, 100% gold. Okay? 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet high. Pure gold with acacia wood poles inserted into the rings. Had to be acacia wood. Now, I would just bet that had we been allowed in, our glance would not have initially gone to this box. Okay? That this would not have been the first thing that we would have noticed, because we would have noticed this instead. Okay? There was a covering to this box. There it is. Okay, that would have struck our eye first. You would have noticed these two great cherubim. Okay, cherubim in all over the linen inside of the place, and these two cherubim guarding the holiness of God. This is where the Shekinah glory dwelt, right in the middle of those two cherubim, and it just stayed there. Okay, one of them on each end. They'd be facing each other with their heads bowed, their wings extended, touching one another over this solid plate of gold called the, what do you call this little plate that just covered this box? Anybody know what that table with the covering is called underneath the cherubim? This you can't really see it, but there's a lid right here. What do you call that lid? Nobody knows what you call that lid? It's called the mercy seat. Right, that's the halosmos. That's the word that is translated in chapter 8 and verse 12. I will be merciful. All right, see that word merciful, chapter 8, verse 12. That's this, the mercy seat. Okay, it was the place where the wrath of God was appeased. Okay, the place of propitiation, where God's wrath was satisfied. And the writer to the Hebrews describes that inside the ark were three other articles. There was something inside of this box. Three things. All right? Can you tell me what they are? I'll bet you can. I heard one of them. Okay. That's one. Let's go through them. These three items were inside of the ark, okay? And each one of them was a reminder of something that the people of God needed to know with regard to their personal relationship to him, all right? First, there was this pot here that contained what? Manna. The actual manna that fell from heaven and landed in the wilderness wanderings. Now, I haven't really commented on any of these things, but I just want to remind us here that the lesson of the manna was not merely that God was able to miraculously provide to keep their bodies alive. That was actually secondary. Deuteronomy 8 tells us the actual point of God using manna. It says in Deuteronomy 8:3, "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." This is the exact verse that the Lord Jesus used to win his battle over temptation and the devil on the Mount of Temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Now that's why God used the manna. It wasn't primarily to keep their carcasses alive, though it did do that. It was to display their utter dependence on the word of God. And beloved, I just can't help but throw this out. If you expect to have any kind of quality of life in this life, it's going to be by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Otherwise, you are just spinning your wheels. All right, then secondly, there was Aaron's rod that actually bloomed. It budded, the Bible says, which was a reminder of that tragic incident in the life of the people of God. And once again, we go back to that time in the wilderness when segments of the Israeli leadership disputed the choices of Moses and Aaron. They said, we don't believe that you're the God-ordained mouthpieces that God's going to use. You take too much upon you, said the sons of Korah. And, of course, the earth opened its mouth, swallowed them alive, and all that pertained to them, and closed itself over them as they descended into hell, once they failed God's test. And then God said at that time, take Aaron's rod that budded and put it in the ark. And do that as a perpetual reminder of what God thinks of rebellion. And then thirdly, there was the tablets of the law, right? This is the second two tablets. Moses destroyed the first two. These were the second ones that were made, the tables of the covenant that you can see mentioned in verse 4. All these things are mentioned in our text, if you're reading through the text, officially inscribed for a second time with the finger of God. Now, regarding these things, the writer to the Hebrews says, at the conclusion of verse 5, notice, of which we cannot now speak particularly. In other words, he's just throwing it out there, all right? He gave no detail about any of this because that's not his main point. He's driving at a main point. Now, I just couldn't help but give you a little bit extra, a little oomph, you know, a little extra color. But that's not the writer to the Hebrews' purpose. At any rate, the writer to the Hebrews, he hastens on to make certain points about what actually was going on inside of that sanctuary. And verse 6 then gives us our second S, all right? Verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, the blueprint of the sanctuary. Now, beginning in verse 6, we have the service of the sanctuary, all right? The sanctuary, and now secondly, verse 6 and 7, its service. Okay, so our text essentially divides these two compartments in half. Okay, I'm just wanting you to see how the writer of the Hebrews is moving through the tabernacle. All right? This here, this is verse 2, and these two articles of furniture. This here is verses 3, 4, and 5. Okay? All right. So verse 6 informs us about what was happening inside the holy place. Okay, the first compartment. Look at verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, and who was allowed in? You? Me? Absolutely not. The priests, sons of Aaron, went always into the first tabernacle. That's this, the holy place. Okay? Accomplishing the service of God. Notice priests, plural. They went into the holy place while the people stayed outside. They never made it through the door. Okay? Now, those priests were in there every single week. Okay? In fact, every day, there was the necessity for the trimming of the wicks of the candelabra. Every day you had to snip, you had to snuff out the light and then trim those wicks. Okay, what the Bible calls the snuffers. And the morning and night there was the burning of this incense. And then Aaron himself would burn incense there several times a day. So God was giving these people this pictorial presentation of really the prayers of God's people ascending figuratively into his hearing, into his presence. And every week, the showbread, the 12 loaves, had to be changed out, or they would start to mold, just like your bread at home does, right? So every week, once every 7 days, that bread was changed out. By the way, that's what the man Zacharias was doing when that angel appeared to him and announced that his son, John the Baptist, was going to be born. In those days, there were so many priests that a man possibly only one time in his entire life would be able to have the privilege of serving in the sanctuary that way. And so they cast lots, the Bible says, to see who would get the opportunity to enter the holy place and perform the services that I just described to you. And the lot fell to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And that's how the gospel opens up, the Gospel of Luke. Well, the writer of the Hebrews, his point in verse 6 is that this was the job exclusively of a Levitical priest. But when it came to the holiest of all, where the ark was located, okay, right there, the Ark of the Covenant, that was what signified the immediate presence of God. Now, who could go in there? Not even the priests. The high priest only. This guy alone was able to go in. Only him. Okay, one time. Notice verse 7. But into the second, that word second is a reference to the Holy of Holies. Okay, into the second went the high priest alone. No helpers, no assistants, once every year. On what day? Anybody know? The Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur. Yom is the word for day. Kippur means to cover, the day of the covering. And not without blood, always had blood in his hand, always, which he offered not only for the sins of the people, but notice, for himself, because he was a sinner, and for the errors of the people. All right, so we've landed it. We're in our space capsule, right? We're on this tour, okay? Our magic carpet, if you prefer. And now, what is it exactly that we're seeing? Now, think about this. Let's just get away from this for a second. What if you had come here this morning? Let's try to imagine what it would be like if we were in the Old Testament. What if you had come here this morning to Calvary Baptist Church and you parked your vehicle in our parking lot and you got out and you had your tithe check with you, okay? And you approached our building. But instead of opening the door to come in, all right, you were met immediately by a deacon, or maybe even me. And you were not allowed to enter, because I would examine you for about what offering you were bringing. All right, and that would be true of every single person that showed up to church this morning. Nobody would be allowed to get even through the front door, even though you would enter, you would approach us from that direction. Okay. And instead of opening the door to come in, you were made to stand outside, and the crowd would grow. Okay, so there you are. You're all assembled outside. You're in front of the building, and at the appointed time, let's call him a clergyman. Okay, he would exit the building, and he would inquire of every one of you what exactly it was that you had come for. And there might be any number of offerings that had to be offered, and you know, the deacon or myself, we would then assure you that we will make sure that you get represented. Now, you're still outside. You're in the parking lot. You're standing in front of our main door. And then that door would close behind me as I would come back into the foyer. All right? So, in your mind's eye, you know there's yet another construction beyond the foyer. Because you can stick your head and say, oh, there's a foyer. There's a courtyard there. Right? But then I can see the two doors that caused us to enter into the main sanctuary. Let's call this the Holy of Holies. Okay? And there's still something beyond those two doors. All right? So I would re-enter the building, and you probably caught a glimpse of the foyer, knowing that the sanctuary was beyond those two brown doors. Okay? In your mind's eye, you know that there's yet this other construction. And it's that sanctuary where the presence of God could be found, but only once a year. And the only one that could go in there was the pastor. Can you imagine? And at any rate, after some time, the deacon or the trustee, they would emerge from the building again, and they would assure you that your offering had been accepted and that you have been represented before God, and then you would be dismissed. But you never even made it into the facility. Can you imagine? Now think about that. Going door to door on our calling day, which is coming up this Saturday, by the way, and inviting people to a church like that, where all you could do is drive into the parking lot, park your car, stand out front, and hope that you were being represented by somebody, never being allowed to even be inside. And then if your invitee actually showed up, I mean, there stand the two of you in front of the door, out in the parking lot. That's the way Old Testament worship was. And those Jews were the privileged people on the earth that had at least that much. No other people anywhere in the world even had a sanctuary where dwelled the living God. But that whole construction was not primarily intended to communicate to those people that they actually had access to God. Now, we know that because of the third point, okay? The third S. Notice in verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying. All right, so we got the sanctuary and its blueprint, the service that went on inside that sanctuary. And now, what was the significance of that? The Holy Ghost, this signifying. What's he signifying? Well, we're shocked to see it was signifying something negative. Right? I'm on point number 3 in your outline. The significance of the Holy Spirit's negative teaching regarding the sanctuary. Notice verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was what? Not yet made manifest. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, as long as they were in the Mosaic law, the thing that was being taught was that the way into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was between the two cherubim, was off limits. All right, so how long did the tabernacle exist until Solomon finally builds the temple? The temple replaces the tabernacle, right? 500 years. Over twice as old as the United States. 500 years, the Spirit of God was signifying not something positive, but that access to God was totally restricted. And the only question was whether Israel had eyes to see or not. Or was there some kind of snuffer, a light extinguisher on the apparatus of their spiritual perception, like Mr. Taylor in Norwich, England? Couldn't anybody figure out what was going on with all that shedding of blood, all that burning of carcass, cleansings and washings and changing of clothing and all that restricted curtainry? Nobody had any access. Did anyone really have eyes to behold what message the Spirit of God was trying to convey to these people? Beloved, it was the language of symbolism that God was intending to portray the most profound truths. I mean, I wonder how many who name the name of Christ today actually have eyes to see what God had actually said in his word. That for 500 years, that access was restricted under the Mosaic law. And for 500 years, friends, the Spirit of God was also signifying that if complete remission of sins was ever going to happen, if that would ever be procured, then the offerer's conscience would have to be free from guilt. See, notice verse 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 9. Which was in figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the what? The conscience. Now, I think I'm talking almost exclusively, hopefully exclusively, to regenerate people this morning. And we still have a hard time relating to this because by virtue of the new birth, it's clear to us scripturally that we enjoy something in our inner man. And if you don't understand that, then you're probably not a Christian. We have this inner sense of relief that everything's okay, complete security. The Holy Spirit fills us with this sense of finality that what Christ did is enough, you see. And by virtue of what God has miraculously done in our hearts, we understand that innately. I don't have to force it into you. I don't have to pound it into you. I don't have to beg you to believe it. I understand that an Old Testament worshiper or anybody practicing religion today, a works religionist, could never understand that sense of peace that a real Christian has. And the blessedness of our experience comes by simply accepting what God has said about the finished work of his Son in the New Testament. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. Right? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now, no tabernacle worshiper ever had that sense of finality, though. Now, I'm not saying that we do never need to confess sin that grieves us until we do so. I'm just saying that we reap the benefits of it is finished. We reap those benefits. See, this guy's work was never finished. He was never allowed to sit down. If he showed up, he never sat down. The Lord Jesus sat down. Now, on the negative side, I would caution us that this is precisely the reason why so many Christians sometimes think so lightly of their sin. And that's due to the utter magnificence of their experience of the grace of God. Which, friends, let's face it, is totally different from meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. See that in verse 10? Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Okay. So let me ask you, is there a extinguisher over your spiritual conception? Are you able to perceive these things? Because for 500 years before the building of Solomon's temple, the Spirit of God was signifying that the Levitical offerings were only designated to keep a covenant people in a position of ritual purity so that they can keep on doing this again and again and again and again, and it had absolutely nothing to do with permanent expiation of sin. All those things were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. What's that? That's this current day. That's today. We're sitting here at Calvary Baptist Church, saved in this current dispensation. That's what the word Reformation is referring to. This dispensation, the Christian era. All of that pointed forward to the coming of Christ and his perfect offering and what would follow within this current parenthesis in the kingdom plan of God. So this was the message while the tabernacle was standing. And what was that message? That though access was restricted, okay, God nevertheless was condescending to man, teaching him, pointing him to something greater, something better, to the new covenant, to the Lord Jesus. Now think about it. What was the message then after the Babylonians showed up and destroyed Solomon's temple? They tore it to the ground and confiscated the Ark of the Covenant, which, by the way, is still missing today. I mean, it might as well just have evaporated into space because nobody knows where it is. And that's a problem for the Jews because it had the terms of the covenant in it. That original Ark still had the rod that Aaron budded, the table with the manna, the pot with the manna in it, and the two replacement tablets. So for another five centuries in that second temple, there was a holy of holies, there was a veil. You know, the veil in that second temple was the thickness of the palm of my hand. That's how thick that curtain was. So you couldn't just casually, accidentally bump your way into the holy of holies. But that cubic space was utterly empty, all right? So, I mean, there was no Ark of the Covenant in there. So what was the message of that to an apostate Judaism? What's the message of that to the Protestant mainline denominations that hate God and mock the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the message of that to all the cults and all the isms in the Pacific Northwest? What's the Holy Spirit signifying now? You know, the Bible says that a whole bunch of priests got saved as soon as Christ said, "It is finished"? And they discovered that veil rent in two, and the Bible says that there was an earthquake, and that the rocks, it quaked so severely, probably a 9 on the Richter scale, that it would broke the rocks in half. And in just a few years after the penning of Hebrews, the Romans came and utterly destroyed Jerusalem. And so what's the message for these people now? Same one. It's the same message. God is a very visual teacher. You see how visual God is? He has allowed that ark to disappear. The entire original complex is still virtually in ruin. Now, they are making plans right now. They're finding red heifers. They're making plans to reinstitute temple sacrifice. But is there any message? It's that there will be no access to God unless you acknowledge the things that all that stuff pointed to, namely the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. So how's your conscience this morning? I mean, are you just going to stand at some oblique angle and kind of squint in so that you can see the foyer and then the two closed doors that lead into the sanctuary? Or do you have access to God, like Romans 5 says you have? Therefore, being justified by his grace, we have access to God. No more need for veils and curtains and once a year Day of Atonement. So I can go to, I'm in God's presence every day of my life. That's the marvel of the Lord's grace. Are these things settled for you? I pray that they are. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the pictures that you give us that speak so expressly. It's so easy that a child can understand it, and yet so difficult for those who remained willingly blinded that they cannot see further than their own nose. Help us, our Lord, to understand the beauty of what you've done and to appropriate it in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.